Morning, everybody. My name is Leland Brown. I'm one of the associate pastors here at East Cooper. And our senior pastor, Buster, as a great example to all of us, is on a short-term mission trip right now in North Africa, teaching pastors there. Lord willing, he'll return next week. For now, it is a joy to be sharing the word with you this morning. If you grab a Bible and go to James 5, that will be our text for today. And I want to notice, as we turn to James 5, how difficult it is to not get what you want. Everybody from the tantruming toddler to the older saint tempted towards cynicism to all the people who really struggle on Valentine's Day feel just how difficult it can be to not get what you want, how it can wreck you if you're not careful. And our text this morning contains a uniquely Christian resource for this problem. It contains something I might call a secret that can enable you to do something many would consider crazy, to not get what you want for the rest of your life with a smile on your face. Let's hear how in James 5, starting in verse 7. James 5, starting in verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruits of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. Let's pray. Father, indeed, we pray this morning that you would fulfill your compassionate and merciful purposes towards us here in our gathered body. Please, we pray, teach us patience. Please, we pray, open our eyes to the glory and the wonder and beauty of the return of your Son, Lord Jesus, the Lord Jesus. Please help us set our hearts on that day, I pray, in Jesus' name, amen. The first few centuries were kind of a mess for the early church. If you don't know much about early Christianity, early Christians were hated and despised by their culture, and every now and again, every few decades or so, especially if there was a famine or something going on, the mobs would get together and persecute Christians, sometimes kill them, sometimes destroy their property, things like this. And that meant a couple things. So first, it meant that any serious Christian living in the Roman Empire for the first 200-300 years did not get the comfort and security and enjoyment every human being longs for. A part of conversion was just becoming okay with not having those things. And sometimes, indeed, this persecuted context meant that Christians would get martyred. And some would die bravely. Others would actually renounce the faith. And 6 months later, they'd come back to church being like, I know that happened, but can I come back now? And things are kind of a mess. And what complicated this mess was the fact that the days of big things happening were over. You don't have 4,000 people converted under a public sermon. Now it takes 4 years for your pagan neighbor even to be converted. Things are slow in the early church. Church life was like sitting on top of 526 at 458. And here's a question. In those first couple of centuries, when everyone's uncomfortable, when things are messy, when everybody's struggling, when big things aren't happening, how did the early church do it? How did they stay with Jesus? How did they thrive? And how did they eventually win? If you don't know the rest of the story, Christianity becomes the religion of the Roman Empire in the 300s. How'd they do it? I'll give you the answer in one word. Patience. The early church was patient. You read early Christian texts. You don't see them freaking out about the next Roman emperor who just took power. You don't see them just wondering where God is when we're dying. No. You see them confident. You see them hoping in the gospel, really believing that their treasure was in heaven. They were patient. The early church was like people who plant oak trees. They were okay to wait a while for the shade. And James 5 helps us see that these remarkable people were not superheroes, nor were they crazy. They were just reading and obeying their Bibles. Here is the thing I want to convince you of this morning. You can be patient because Jesus will be triumphant. You can be patient because Jesus will be triumphant. So, I'll describe what patience is, and we'll work through this passage and particular encouragement to give us about patience. So first, what is patience? First, to clarify, here's what patience is not. Patience is not handling rush hour traffic in Charleston well. That's not patience. Patience is not being kind when your 7-year-old asks you 100 questions during your 15-minute commute to church. That's not what it is. You should do that, okay? You should work on those things, but that's typically how we think about patience. It's waiting in line well. But the stereotype of struggling with patience in traffic actually helps us understand the biblical virtue of patience. Think of when you might be most angsty in your car. You're on your way home from work, it's going smoothly. You're like, how have I gotten through this? And then you hit the Don Holt Bridge, or as my son calls it, the stinky bridge, right? And traffic is just stopped, and you're sitting there, and it's 4:57, and you're like. The biblical virtue of patience invites you to see that scene as your entire life. Patience in the scriptures is not waiting in line. It's waiting in life. The Christian life is life in the slow lane. In large part, we must wait for all we want. And patience does this happily, contentedly. It's not just being willing to wait, it's being happy to wait. If you want a 3-word definition for patience that I got from someone and cannot remember who it was. It is to be happy to wait. If you want to teach your kids what patience means, you can tell them it means happy to wait. A couple more things about patience. Patience is not resignation or inaction. It's not letting go and letting God and doing nothing. Patience acts, but it acts without angst. It does plan, but it doesn't set its heart on its plans. It does do things to alleviate its suffering, to make moves, if you will. But it does so at rest of God. It doesn't do it with all of its hopes set on this thing working out. It's waiting with tranquility. And it's not just waiting, again, at Harris Teeter. It's waiting on everything that you want. And I just want you to reflect for a second before we kind of dive in. If that is what patience is, if it is a quiet contentment with not having the things you want, and just an ability to say, I genuinely believe that Jesus will give me all things, so I'm just cool with this right now. If that's what patience is, how are you doing with the virtue of patience? I wonder if much of your life, unbeknownst to you, is striving and straining for the things you want. If in fact you might approach some of your relationships trying to squeeze out of the people you love the things you want. I wonder if you have a existential crisis or dread when you consider the fact that there may well be things that you want in this life that you never get. If that's you, then like me, you could work on patience. And patience is not just a good life tip. It's not optional. It's not this advanced stage of the Christian life. Notice this passage. It's commanded. It's a basic discipline and command for the Christian life. It's a fruit of the Spirit. We see that in Galatians 5. I preached on that a few weeks ago. It's a mark of God's work in your life. It's essential. And impatience is a serious sin. And I say that because I think that sometimes I just want to challenge the way we think about patience. Sometimes it's like, prayer request time at community group, and we're like, yeah, I'm struggling to be patient. We're like, oh man, I'm struggling too. And we like pat each other on the back and pray for each other. And there's no serious contending with learning to wait. There's no confrontation of what's going on when I get angsty and fretful for things I want. You know, here's why patience is so important and why impatience is so serious. You are impatient, in part, because you are in love with this life and what it offers you. When not getting something that you want, or when fearing that you're going to lose something you have, controls you, when it overcomes you, it's revealing things that you love more than Jesus. It's revealing a refusal to really believe that Jesus will give you all things. You know, the church father Tertullian once said that impatience to be like God is why Adam and Eve fell into sin. If they had just been willing to wait, they would have been like God. So I hope you see that patience is not a trifling matter. And the rest of this passage helps us to see how we can learn patience. Here's the point, again, of this sermon and this passage. You can be patient. You can learn patience because Jesus will be triumphant. Look at verse 7. This is the big idea of the passage. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. Look again in verse 8. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Notice the command to be patient is not just, hey, you better do it, it's a Christian virtue. The command is tethered to the fact that Jesus' return is soon. There's something coming in Jesus' coming that should enable a Christian to say, whatever happens, whatever I want, whatever I'm not getting, I can put a smile on my face about that. And the idea of this text is that when Jesus returns, and the scriptures teach us that God sent his son, that Jesus lived a perfect life, died a sinner's death, was raised from the dead, ascended to God's right hand, and one day he will return in power and glory to judge the living and the dead and to rescue and save his people. Jesus's future triumph will be, if you're a believer, the satisfaction of all your desires. Everything you want. You can't see it right now. You still live as a sinner. You don't really believe it. But that day coming, when he returns, all you want. And one of the key things we've got to think about, and we'll see this again and again in this passage, is we have to learn to set our eyes on that day. In a sense, to imagine it, to see Jesus returning, to see what will happen on that day. And if we can learn that, we can learn patience. Christ will return and be triumphant. And in his triumph, I will be satisfied, saved, restored, healed, finally free. And if you're not a Christian this morning, maybe you're a guest out of town visiting a family member, maybe you're growing up in our church and not really sure about this Jesus thing, but I'm really glad you're here this morning. I just want to connect this idea to something you might observe about life. I think notice in our world how most hopes go unfulfilled. Notice how most political victories are very short-lived. You know, it's like every 4 years, it all changes again, you know? All those victories are undone. Notice how the people who, in our culture, who have all the things that our culture promises will make you happy, aren't actually happy. You know, some of the most famous, accomplished people we know are super weird, looking for happiness. And one thing that's going on there, in the way that God has designed the world, is he is proclaiming to all of us that if you're just thinking about this life, hope is like, having hope is like trying to hold water in your hand. You can't do it for long. It comes and goes. And one way in which the gospel might meet you this morning, if you're a skeptic, is that the gospel of all world religions, the gospel is the only one that offers a genuine, sure hope. Your sort of vague spirituality does not offer you a hope for a better future. Right? A sort of half Christianity where we should all be good and try hard does not offer you an actual hope. Jesus, in his return, the Bible promises us that Jesus, in his return, will make all things right. And God has proven that he will send his son by raising his son from the dead. Historical facts back up these claims. So I just want to encourage you this morning, if you're thinking about Jesus, I want you to connect that to the hope of your life. I'd encourage you to come this morning under the hearing of the preaching of the word. Come in hope for Christ in his return. So that's patience. Patience is being happy to wait in all of life. And we can be patient because Jesus will be triumphant. The rest of James 5 gives us three particular places in life for patience. Here's the first. You can be patient with labor because reward is sure. One of the things this passage does is with each encouragement to patience, it gives us an image to look at, something to see. The first image we see is a farmer. Look at the end of verse 7. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruits of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. Think about this image. First, the Christian life is compared to the work of a farmer. So first, notice the Christian life here is labor, right? He's out in the field, his hands are dirty, he's sweating. There's a picture of our lives here on earth. Second, though, notice, most importantly, what does a farmer do? What did they do in the ancient world? Well, they plowed and they sowed and they worked, and then they just watched dirt. Nothing happens at first. They're just out there in their field, working hard, and nothing's happening. That is a picture of the Christian life. Much of our labor, much of the things that we do, will feel like sitting in a field with a rumbling belly, hungry, not a lot of food left in the shed, in front of some dirt. But notice this farmer is patient about it because he's done this before. He knows those early and late rains come. You know, rain's one of those things. You never know when it's going to happen, but you're sure that it happens. If you've been a human being for very long, you are certain it rains sometimes, right? And the return of Jesus in this passage is like that. You don't know when it's going to happen, but you can be sure it's going to happen. The return of Jesus is as sure as the rain falling. It's as sure as those flowers that grow on Long Point Road every single March that we'll see in a few weeks. It's as sure as the mosquitoes coming back out, guys. As depressing as that might be. But just as the precious fruits of the earth don't come up until it rains, so most of the reward for a Christian does not come until Jesus returns. Guys, the fruit is precious. Hearing God look at you and say, before a watching universe, well done. Seeing Jesus in his glory. All your desires met. Precious. Can't you just take a moment this morning and think of yourself there before the throne of God? God himself vindicating you before a watching world. You finally seeing, right, the results of all the things you did in this life. No more waiting. Because that day is certain, we can be patient. Now, there's something that needs to be said here, and I'm not going to spend too much time on this, but I think it needs to be said. If the picture of the Christian life is that of a laborer. If you're a believer and there's no part of your life that looks like labor for Jesus, you may not have much to look forward to at the harvest. It is really easy, exceedingly easy, to sort of baptize the American dream. To take Christianity, make it a moral thing where I do the right thing, I go to church, I do the stuff, but I still get most of what I want, right? I have the comfortable, protected family life. I got free weekends, can travel, enjoy myself. You can have all those things. All you got to do is sacrifice obedience to Jesus. And I just want to challenge the notion that that is a life that ends well. I don't think it is. And that might make you a little uncomfortable, but I say it to invite you into a better kind of life. Harder for sure in the present. Much harder. Obeying Jesus is difficult. Doing all he commanded will stretch you. It'll be hard. But it ends well. You don't have to have all the things you want now, because Jesus really can give you all things when he returns. And so I just invite you, if you've been a little impatient and have sort of arranged your life around getting all that you want this morning, and you sense that, just to be willing to lay it down, to believe, and to put your hand to the plow, get your hands in the dirt, and just trust that God will reward your labor. There's others of you in here, though. You have been faithfully laboring. And this morning, you're looking around at your faithful labors and you're thinking, I don't see any fruit, you know? I've been patiently parenting. I've been doing the right things. I've been trying to love my spouse. I've been evangelizing with my coworkers. Nothing. I just want you to see this image of the farmer. The rain's coming, guys. Just keep plodding. That actually was William Carey's missionary strategy. If you've been in this church for any long time, you know who he is, but he's a famous missionary, one of the great fathers of modern missions. Here was William Carey's ministry strategy. I can plod. He was just content to plod along. And friends, if Jesus is returning, even when we look around and we don't see much happening, we can plod. So be patient with labor. The second thing we see in this passage is we must be patient with people because the judge is near. So patient with labor because the fruit is sure, patient with people because the judge is near. A theologian once noticed that it's much easier to have this vague love for all man than it is to actually love the person you're sitting next to. And so too with patience. You know, you might be able to embrace a patient perspective on all sorts of things, and yet not be able to not bite someone's head off when they do the same old thing that always drives you crazy. And in the middle of this passage that deals with suffering and deals with difficulties for the return of Jesus, you see this strong command not to grumble with each other. The closest this passage comes to threatening is saying that the judge is standing at the door. And the idea is, just as we must be patient with life, we must be patient with the people around us. Notice specifically in verse 9, do not grumble against one another. You can, if you want a good translation of the word grumble, you might just go, right? When you are feeling that way towards people, and especially when you are articulating those feelings you have about people, you are grumbling. You know, you can say mourn, groan, complain. You know, one thing we say, we do some training on staff about how to get along with each other, And one thing we do in that is we recognize the idea of a sandpaper person. And if you, I think you've heard of that. I think that's, someone's talked about that from the pulpit before, but the idea of a sandpaper person is someone who just, their personality and behaviors grate you like sandpaper. Interacting with them is like rubbing sandpaper on your face. And just because we live in a fallen world, that happens. And the idea of this passage is that in light of the return of Jesus, we have to learn in all those relationships we find ourselves in with difficult people to be patient with them. Notice the logic though. The forbidding of grumbling is connected to the judge appearing. I think the idea is this. When you grumble against another Christian, you are placing yourself in the position of their judge. Right? Just notice how typically when we're mad at people, we see the wrong they're doing. And what you're doing is you're making a moral evaluation of them, okay? Sometimes you're right about that. But the idea of grumbling about them, you're putting yourself in the position of their judge. And you forget that actually God is their judge. And he's also your judge. The very last thing you want to be doing with Jesus' return near is acting like you have the authority to take Jesus' place. That's the warning here. The judge himself, who again, is the shepherd of the sheep who loves you, but is also the judge. That's his right to render judgment. It's not yours. And so the best thing you can do with difficult people in the present life waiting for the return of Jesus is to be patient with them, to be happy to wait for them to stop being ridiculous. And if they don't, to be happy to wait for Jesus to sort that out when he returns. Have you ever noticed how you're a lot better behaved around company? I imagine for some of you, maybe you have community group this evening or something like that, you're having friends over, and you know, you're in the panic of getting your house ready for company, and you find yourself like yelling at your spouse, being snappy with them, your kid did something wrong, and you just come down on them, right? And then you hear a knock on the door, and you're like, hi, hello, welcome. Yes, we're having a great afternoon. Come on in, you know? And you're super sweet to your spouse now, and your children are being terrible, and you're like, oh, honey, don't put your hand in the outlet. Come here, you know? Like you just change, you know? What is going on there? Is that just rank hypocrisy? I don't think so. I actually think there's this God-given subconscious recognition that when we're around others who aren't in our close circle, we're more aware of our behavior. We're better behaved around each other. It's actually a gift, I think. It's wonderful. And friends, even in those secret grumblings of your heart, and your grumblings against that leader, against that intractable person, you have company. There is someone present with you at the door, the judge. And he loves you. He wants your best. But he alone has the right to render a fair judgment on his people. And so with him at the door, with company, be kind, be patient. And this is great life advice too, guys, because I believe in the Holy Spirit, right? I believe that people can change, but many people that you're around may not change. And if you put your hope in them changing, man, you are condemning yourself to a life of grumbling. Just say, you know what? I hope they change, but we're all gonna be changed when Jesus returns. I'll put my hope there. And if you can embrace that attitude, maybe you can learn just to forbear with that person who needs it, or in love to confront them. There are things so serious that they are worth speaking in love, but whatever you do, you have to be patient. You have to learn to forbear or even to speak saying, it's okay if they don't change, if they never see my perspective, if I never get vindicated. It's okay, Christ is coming, he'll fix that. So friends, we can be patient with labor and with people. Finally, we can be patient with suffering. Here, perhaps, is the true test of patience, of being willing to quietly sit in suffering. Just a note about the original audience of this text. It's pretty clear that most people whom this text was originally written were poor Christians who were being oppressed by the rich. So we're talking about people who genuinely have concrete, terrible things happening to them. And James's counsel to them is not revolution, it's patience. But they're really suffering. And so this last part is really directed towards people who are suffering and struggling. Earlier parts of this passage talk about just general life perspectives. Now we're dealing with something really, really tricky. I don't know about you, but I've been sick like 15 times in the last 3 months, it feels like. Sometimes being sick is kind of freeing, you know, like you got a little low-grade fever, you're not feeling great, and you're kind of excused from all your responsibilities for a couple days. It's like great. Other times, though, you get sick. Like, I've taken all the drugs, and I'm doing everything I can, and I am miserable. I get out of bed, and I have to go, like, hands and knees to the bathroom, right? Like horrible. Maybe you've been that sick before. But suffering is kind of like that, whether it's physical, mental, or emotional. It is all-consuming. It can become, when you really suffer, what you've suffered can become the way in which you see the world. You can get lost in it. And this text offers us something we can actually do with our sufferings. We can learn to bear them with patience. We can choose to be quiet under the cloud of suffering. So to help us, this is very hard, to help us, James has given us some examples. Look at verse 10. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. So James calls to account to their mind all the prophets of the Old Testament. So guys like Moses, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Daniel, these guys shared two things. First, they spoke in the name of the Lord and they were faithful. And second, they all suffered. You know, Moses had this rebellious, grumpy group of people for 40 years, right? Daniel and his friends, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, right? They had their lives threatened multiple times. It's very likely both Isaiah and Jeremiah were killed. And notice, though, this passage says, though, that those guys whose lives I would never choose for myself or my children, those are the ones we celebrate today. We consider them blessed. As an example, one of my children successfully learned to pronounce Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego before they could say guacamole, okay? Like these are the ones that we're learning about in Bible class, right? And the idea here is that faithful suffering ends well. That there is an esteem and a glory for people who encounter suffering and bear it well. And one thing we need to do if we're going to be able to suffer with patience, to just sit in a hard thing and be content in that, is to recognize that in the way God's kingdom works, is that oftentimes in the present time, we do not get answers, we do not get relief, but if we will sit patiently, there is a great reward. You know, you never hear sermon illustrations about people who had easy lives, right? You don't read biographies of Christians who had just pleasant, comfortable, no hiccups kind of lives. No, the ones that we know about are the ones who suffered well. The ones who will be famous in eternity are the ones who suffer well. And one thing we can do just to help us sit is to say, it ends well. And James actually double-clicks on that. Notice the next thing he says in the end of verse 11, second half. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. If you don't know much about Job, I'd encourage you to read the book of Job. We actually have a class on wisdom literature this spring. Job will be the last book we deal with. I'd encourage you to come. It's at 11 o'clock. Just shameless promotion here, okay? But here's the story of Job if you don't know. Job is an innocent and righteous man. In fact, he's so righteous that in the courts of heaven, God is showing Job off to all of the people and the angels gathered. And as a result of that, Satan is allowed to afflict Job. First, to take all of his possessions and all of his children. And second, to take his health. And it all ends with his wife saying, hey, you should curse God and die. And the way Job responds to all this happening is just to quietly sit. First, he says, the Lord has given, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Second, he says, should we not receive evil from the Lord the same way we receive good? But then here's what happens. The next 35 chapters, you know, where Bible reading plans go to die, okay? The next 35 chapters of Job deal with the question of God's purposes in this suffering. Job's friends are convinced the whole reason you're suffering, man, is because you sinned. Let me tell you about it again and again and again. Job's like, there's no way. But Job has no idea what to do with his suffering. You read him and he's like, I think Job's right, but he's also just feels like he's dying over here. He gets impatient. He actually, at one point in time, he's like, I just want to get before God and argue about how righteous I am. You know? So, but here's how the book ends. God speaks, not the most comfortable experience for Job, but then God vindicates Job before his friends. And not only restores him, but abundantly multiplies what he had before. Now look back at verse 11 one more time. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how he's compassionate and merciful. The idea of this verse is that the story of Job illustrates that the whole time God's purpose was mercy and compassion for Job. He couldn't see it. He didn't understand it. Nobody did. But the Lord's purposes for him in his suffering were compassion and mercy. And I don't know what you're going through this morning, but I promise you this. Your suffering one day will make sense. There is a day coming when God is going to reveal the compassion and merciful purposes he had for you in the thing right now in your life you most want to escape. It's certain. The Bible promises us that right here. God's purposes are mercy and compassion for his people, even in their particular sufferings. And if that is the case, you don't have to know why right now. And you don't have to spend your entire life seeking relief right now. Sure, seek relief if you can. You can learn to be patient, to quiet yourself under the difficulty. So, wherever you are this morning, whatever uncertainties about your life are plaguing you, you can be sure of one thing. God wills your patience. He wills for you to learn to wait, to be content with not having what you want. I want to close with a thought from a poet named Gerard Manley Hopkins. Strong name for any of you pregnant folks out there. Gerard Manley, strong name. But he wrote a poem called Patience, Hard Thing. It's at the end of your bulletin. I've included the first half of it. But Hopkins described patience as the ivy that grows on the ruins of our plans. I think you've probably seen an old abandoned building before or a historic site where there's this old abandoned building and ivy is growing all over it. Apart from the ivy, it might look kind of ugly, run down, but with the ivy growing, it has this sort of wild beauty to it. That's the idea. Hopkins says that this is what patience is. You have plans in your life that get ruined, and patience, learning to wait, to not have what you want, is this sort of beautiful thing that grows over it. And the idea is this one, guys. If you can choose patience, you can beautify your sorrows. You can make them something that is attractive to the world to see. And for all of you who are variously frustrated and suffering this morning, I want to close with this. Consider that patience can beautify this time of frustration. If you will allow it to grow over your dashed dreams, they can be made beautiful. For those of you who maybe aren't having past plans frustrated, I know you got future plans. I got future plans. Most of them include a life of manageable comfort and enjoyment for Leland. And one thing I'd encourage you to do is think you can have that life if you get lucky, but you might lose Jesus if you seek that life. And if today you will cover your desires with patience, if you will ruin those plans you have for yourself and cover them with patience, your life may not be all you hoped and dreamed it would be, but it can be beautiful in God's sight. Let's pray. Indeed, Lord, we pray, please teach us patience. And to that end, we just ask that you would give us sight of the glory of Jesus in his return, that you would help us to set our hope in heaven. I just pray for people, especially here this morning, who are suffering and struggling, and just ask that you would reveal your purposes to them, show them compassion and mercy, be gracious to them. Pray that in Christ's name, amen.